Why are moralism, mysticism, and speculation enemies of the Christian faith? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. It's written by regular guest Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can pre-order Broken by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. I've been anxious to return to this subject with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We've been walking through these false ways that we seek this God that we know exists. And while we've covered two of them, mysticism and moralism, I think the one that may be the sleeper, the one that may be the most appealing to us in our American context, is pragmatism. Now, pragmatism can't really be discussed until we talk about, as Pastor Jonathan Fisk said in our last conversation, pragmatism's progenitor, that is, rationalism. And we'll do both of those in part two of our series on man's failed attempts to reach God. Today, rationalism, pragmatism. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Wednesday afternoon, November the 21st. And since it is the day before Thanksgiving, in hour two of Issues Etc. today, we'll talk with Pastor Peter Bender about the petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," since we will be sitting down to, in one sense, the daily bread of the whole year on Thanksgiving Day tomorrow. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is a regular guest. He's pastor for Witness and Youth at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, and he's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, titled Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. Jonathan, welcome back.
It's good to be back.
You said last time, kind of previewing what we're going to talk about today, that whereas rationalism isn't as popular as it used to be about 100, 200 years ago, it is still alive and well in its offspring, pragmatism. How would I know that I am kind of climbing that false ladder toward God that is rationalism and pragmatism?
Sure. Well, you know, a lot of this kind of builds out of what we talked about last time, too, with mysticism and moralism. So mysticism is the belief that I can find God in my emotions. So I ask the question, how do I feel? Moralism is the belief that I can find God through my works, through my hands. So I ask the question, what am I doing? Rationalism is a belief that I can find God through thinking, through my thoughts, through my mind. And so I ask the question, does it make sense? And that question, does it make sense, becomes the final arbiter of all truth, the final judge of all truth. If something does not seem reasonable to me, you know, whether or not it actually is reasonable or not, if it doesn't seem reasonable to me, then therefore it cannot be true. Because I think, therefore I am. And as I think, therefore is truth, to kind of paraphrase René Descartes, a philosopher of the Enlightenment, which is the Enlightenment as a historical movement, a philosophical movement 200 years ago, is the lifeblood of what rationalism is. As this has trickled through Western history, especially some horrible things that rationalism wrought upon the world, such as World War I, it's taken a few twists and turns, but it hasn't exactly gone away. You know, in the book, I kind of create these caricatures of these philosophies to help you remember them, and so I make them into people, and rationalism is this scientist monarch, this tyrant on a throne of test tubes. But he doesn't quite rule the way he used to. Mysticism made a bit of a comeback and took over his palace, but he managed to have a son with mysticism. And again, this is all, you know, analogies to help you think about it, but his son is pragmatism. So if rationalism asks, does it make sense, pragmatism is far less concerned with thought for its own sake. Right, so I'm in the abstract realm of philosophy. I mean, most people don't care about that today, but they still care about whether it makes sense. They just ask the question a little differently. They ask, does it work? Because they want to know if it makes sense in such a way that it can provide a step-by-step path to getting what I want, which is tends to be mysticism's good feelings. right? So pragmatism merges these two. It seeks after good feelings, but it ultimately knows that the path to good feelings is still rationalism. I have to find a method that works to provide me consistent good feelings. And so I must ask of every single thing, does it work? And if it doesn't work, well, then it's clearly not true.
Okay, let's talk a bit about rationalism, even though in its kind of pure form, as you say, it is probably transferred maybe to politics or culture or something like that, as not so much in the church. But there was a time, as you mentioned, when it really was threatening the very fabric of the Christian faith. Go into some more detail.
Absolutely. And he was king. He was absolutely king, rationalism, this belief that everything must make sense. And this came out of some good things, and you know, the Middle Ages leading into the Enlightenment, the discovery of thought and patterns of thought, rules of logic, rhetoric, all this from the Greeks and the Roman philosophers. And Lutherans were really big on this, too. Education becomes a big part of this. But it doesn't really slow down. So it really, if you want to pin it in the church on somebody, I'm going to pin it on Zwingli, who in his argument with Luther over the Lord's Supper, it wasn't really an argument, they got together to try to work together in the Reformation, and they found they agreed on almost every point of doctrine except for one, the meaning of the words, "This is my body." And where Luther insisted that this body of Christ was in the Lord's Supper, not because it made sense, because goodness knows scientifically it doesn't make any sense, but because Jesus had said so, because his word declared it to be true. And Zwingli couldn't, you know, wrap his mind around that. And with this redefinition of the word "is" in order to suit his reason, he introduced this strain of does it make sense into a means of doing theology, which ends up really being the Protestant hermeneutic, the Protestant tool for interpretation. This, again, it takes a little while to build up steam, but by the time it's in its heyday, which I would say is late 1800s Europe, and then early 1900s United States, we pick it up from Europe. It's all the way to, well, Jonah, big fish, 3 days, yeah, that doesn't make sense, it's probably a story. Well, 6 days, creation, billions of years, says carbon dating, yeah, it doesn't make sense, probably a story. Which, initially, even these things are pitched as, but they won't really affect anything major. These are just Old Testament analogies to help us understand, you know, who Christ will be. But it doesn't stop there. It keeps going, and you see this still today in, you know, United Methodist Church, the Episcopalian Church, because the old mainline liberal church bodies, these are the rationalist church bodies, where it's Jesus risen from the dead, one way to salvation for all mankind. Yeah, it doesn't make a lot of sense. In fact, it's a little amoral, don't you think, to insist everyone have to believe the same thing? Kind of mean, almost evil to say such things. And so even the resurrection of Christ gets questioned. Back in the 40s and 50s already, they were questioning whether his resurrection was bodily or just spiritual, whether there is really just this Christ spirit, this idea of hope, which is really what the historical Jesus wanted us to know about. So you have this entire quest for the historical Jesus, which isn't the Jesus of the Bible, but the real Jesus that the Bible has hidden from us by its mythologies and so forth. I mean, this sucker was just, and it was everywhere. I mean, the LCMS, our history is pockmarked by our battle against this internally, somewhat fought with tooth and nail and almost a little bit of, inbred selfishness. It's not like we handled the fight very well. We ended up doing a lot of pain on every side, and we're still reeling from it. But the Battle of the Bible in the 1970s, the question of what St. Louis Seminary was teaching then, and whether or not the Bible has to make sense to me in order to be true, or whether there is a certain authority the Bible has to define reason, to define truth, whether God's power in his word is creative enough to do things beyond testability. And the definition of a miracle is it can't be tested, right? But rationalism comes along and says, if I can't test it, it's not true. Well, you just rule out miracles altogether then. And this, again, it was huge 200 years ago. It's kind of slid off the map a little bit, but it's still there. My first call in New Jersey, I met a pastor who told me he didn't believe Jonah was swallowed by a fish, and it had never affected his faith. Interesting, he came to Circuit a couple months later where I preached, and I preached the resurrection of Jesus, and afterwards he said, I should preach the resurrection more. I didn't say anything. I'm still a young guy. I'm like, really? So Jonah never affected your faith, huh? You know? Huh. Scary. And it's still out there. It's still out there in the Episcopalian Church, and it's out there in the New Atheists, you know, moving out of the Christianity realm. And the New Atheists are all about rationalism. It must make sense to me, and I'm going to mock you if it doesn't. If I can't wrap my mind around it, therefore it's wrong and you're an idiot, right? And that's their rhetoric more than anything. But they're still right on the coattails of this rationalistic swim, and he's not going to go away. None of these are going to go away. He's just not as powerful as he was, at least officially, in the churches. But then again, when you move on to pragmatism and start looking at how the move from doesn't make sense to does it work, you have to wonder, or maybe he is, in his son at least, more powerful than we had ever imagined.
With only about a minute or so before we take our first break, whereas mysticism and moralism were distractions from the external Word of God, sounds to me like you're saying that rationalism and pragmatism are direct assaults on what should be our sole comfort, the Word of God.
Yeah, you know, I hadn't thought about it in those terms. Before I gave like a dogmatic answer, I'd want to think more on it. But yeah, I think that it can be a distraction too. But because they have been so powerful, especially that 200 years ago during the Enlightenment, because they had gained so much steam and cultural awareness, the way that we think, they took it upon themselves to be assaults on the Word of God. The whole thing about rationalism was it was literally going to create a paradise on Earth by thinking, we're going to fix the world. Science is going to provide us the answers to everything. Technology, look at these miracles we are working. Penicillin alone was a miraculous thing, and yet a miracle that could be tested, a miracle that could be applied. And so here we are. We are going to build utopia through what we learn. World War One put a bit of a hinge in that, racked it up a little bit, so you couldn't do it without at least getting back to emotions a little bit in mysticism. But still, it's there. We have this manifest destiny as the United States that we continue our seeking, whether it's spreading democracy with the sword to make all people free, right, or whether it is taxing the rich to give to the poor. We're going to find the right strategy for fixing the world till it's perfect.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. We'll be right back. This is Issues, Etc. Why are moralism, mysticism, and speculation enemies of the Christian faith? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. It's written by regular guest Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can pre-order Broken by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible.
Apostles Lutheran Church is in Melrose Park, Illinois. We invite you to our divine service, which is held every Sunday at 9:15. Please contact us at 847-455-0903 or check out our website at apostlesmelrosepark.org. We are located just south of O'Hare Airport, where airplanes are continually going up. Here at Apostles, we glory in the one who on the cross was lifted up for the sins of the world.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
I think
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. Part two of a series on man's failed attempts to reach God. Today we're talking about rationalism and his son pragmatism. Pastor Fisk is pastor of Witness and Youth for Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois. Jonathan, before the break we were talking about how, and I think you're quite right, that when rationalism kind of got its, started feeling its oats, it started taking on the major doctrines of God's Word. Now, you note in the book that Paul is willing to concede to rationalism's claims. He says, the word of the cross is foolishness. But what does Paul mean? Does he mean that it just because it makes no sense, it can't be true, as rationalism would assert?
Yeah, well, it's key, you got to kind of keep in mind, he says it's foolishness to those who are perishing. And he also goes on later to say, but we do impart a wisdom not taught by man. So it's not that it makes no sense at all, but it does make no sense to the natural man. That is, the man who goes back to this this first lie, believes that somehow the answer to goodness must rest inside of himself. The answer to how to perfect or fix or be better is to be enthusiastic about my own abilities. And to that man, Christ crucified, a dead man on a cross, a dead God on a cross, is ludicrous. It's so ludicrous, in fact, I think it's one of the best arguments for Christianity's authenticity as a religion. It's not a biblical argument, it's an apologetics argument, but Christianity is so ludicrous of an idea that nobody could have thought this up, because no one would have thought it made any sense. It's just bizarre, right? You got this obscure little people in history with a prophecy of a king who's going to come, and they're totally obscure. I mean, they have funny hair, they have funny clothes, and then this king comes and he's God, but he dies, and he says, eat my body, but it's bread and wine, and then he rises and goes away, right? This is just, who would make that up? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Oh, I forgot about the three persons, one God thing too, right? And he's also three persons and one God, which we can't explain what it means, it's just the way it is, yeah? It's ludicrous. But we shouldn't say that this doesn't make any sense at all, as I think it was, again, Augustine who said, I must believe to understand. Faith receiving the meaning behind this entire reality, that God the Creator didn't want to leave his creation in rebellion against him, but instituted a vicarious atonement, a buying back, a satisfaction of the evil in himself, in the person of his son who took on flesh to pay for it, and then defeated death as a man, so now man no longer is subject to death anymore, but will live forever. I mean, these things do make a tremendous amount of sense. Even then, so this new man whose flesh will live forever, the way he unites his flesh to your flesh, as he says here, take and eat it. Oh, and since I don't want you to be cannibals, eat it as bread and wine. You know, it all is very logical. But it doesn't make rational scientific sense, and certainly you cannot test the resurrection in a laboratory. You can test it by the rules of history, but you can't repeat it. You can't do it over and over again as an experiment. You cannot test God's existence. Even to try to do so is to not believe what is obvious, which is that he is there, that we're here. Right, atheists are often fond of telling Christians they believe in a God of the gaps. Right, so God's just the explanation for what they can't explain, but that's only because they're afraid. Oh, but then they go with the Big Bang, which is it's the Big Bang of the gaps. It's the thing we can't explain. But we all know that something out there somewhere did this. Right. So the question then becomes: is Christianity an answer to that? And going back to Paul then, and the whole this is foolishness to the man who wants to have everything make sense from himself as center, it is foolishness. It makes no sense at all. But we shouldn't mistake that to understand that it does make sense as God's answer for you, right? Not from yourself, but for you coming to you. There is a reason there. And yet, as you say at the start, Paul is acceding to the claims. You're not going to think your way into this sucker. You're not going to go study on a mountaintop the movement of the wind and figure out that Jesus Christ from Nazareth rose from the dead. The sucker has to be preached.
It raises a question, really the question that has to be answered with respect to rationalism, and that is, does that mean that reason has no place in the Christian life? And Luther is especially helpful here, isn't he?
Oh, absolutely. And again, the straw man always comes back hard from those who haven't understood the argument and are defending their idol. They will always create a false argument to knock down. And so the moment you start saying that rationalism is a distraction from God, they come back and say, well, you're just against reason. You got to check your brain at the door. That's why I don't go to church anymore, is because they told me not to think. Now, sadly, there are churches that teach that, but that is not at all what I'm saying, not at all what Scripture says, not at all what Luther says. Reason is a wonderful gift from God. The ability to maintain cogent thought from point A to point B and draw connections, inferences, and even, to some extent, tell the future from these inferences that we're able to do, you know. So I know when I turn on my light switch, the lights are going to go on, and I can tell the future. When I turn on that light switch, lights are going to go on, generally speaking, right? This is a tremendous gift from God. But it is a gift, to use the much-abused term, it's a gift of ministry, meaning it's a gift of service. It's a gift in service to me and to my neighbor in nature. But it is not a gift of magistry. That is, it's not a gift of teaching. It does not tell me all things. It is not the source of truth. And so when we come to certain things like what God has actually said, we do not subject him to our reason. We recognize that the author of reason can actually break the rules of reason if he wants to. His unreasonableness may, in fact, be far more reasonable than I can possibly comprehend because of the limitations of my human mind. That's just an acknowledgement of God's godness. You can call that unreasonable if you like. Another fun thing about reason is, you know, the atheist who says, I don't believe in God. I only believe in things that are obvious, things that are reasonable. Ask him to prove how he knows reason is reasonable. So you only trust science, things you can test. Well, then how do you know that reason is reasonable? The moment he tries to make the argument, he has to use reason to prove the argument. Reason is reasonable because these things line up in order. Well, okay, but you just assumed the answer to prove the point. It's a circular argument, right? Even reason must be believed in at a certain point. It's okay to believe in reason. It's something we should all believe in. It's a good thing. Contradictions tend to not be true. Yeah? But that doesn't mean it's the teacher of all truth. And when it comes to a confrontation with the author of reason itself, then we must submit to what he says. And so if he says something that doesn't make sense, that's okay. Yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. By all experience and science in our life, as humanity, all history, that makes no sense. It can't happen. Yeah, nobody rises from the dead. Maybe they like have a near-death experience. No one, 3 days later, and he wasn't really dead. Yeah, but that's just it. He did. No one has a near-death experience for 3 days. No one gets crucified and lives through it. And then he appears to people, and they believe that he's God afterwards. You know, a broken man who hadn't really risen, no one would believe he was God. So there are certain points where God's action with us in history, the only reasonable response is to believe the unreasonable claim. It's unreasonable to deny Jesus standing in front of you, risen from the dead. When he's, you know, that's what Paul has to deal with, right? Paul didn't believe in Christ. He gets knocked off his horse. He can't deny it anymore. Not because he wants to, not because he thought his way into it, but because the fact that God was bigger than what he had thought before this confronted him. And this is the potency of the Word of God, is what the Word of God does. Not to diminish reason, but to keep reason in service to us and in service to then how we hear God's word and letting that word stand as always true.
So we got a couple of minutes before our break. Speak to this because this is burning hotly. You've mentioned the new atheists. You've mentioned kind of the scientism of our culture today. What is the proper relationship between faith and, as we call it today, science?
I think they really go together quite nicely. It depends on what you mean by faith, I suppose. But the proper relationship is to recognize that, again, reason being a gift from God, we can observe the created reality that he has left for us. We can learn of it, as I think its proverb says, it is given to kings to search things out. I mean, this is a great thing. The puzzles and the mystery of this creation that God has wrought for us that we can then use for the betterment of our neighbor's life as well. You know, I figure out how to cook a good steak, and I can cook it, you know, the same way multiple times. Wow, I have my neighbor over and treat him to a good steak, right? It's for the benefit of the neighbor. But the improper place is to think that somehow I'm going to be able to do with reason more than it was created to do. So when I try to explain origins, the origin of the universe by reason and testing, this is to attempt something that reason can't even achieve, especially if you bring the fall into place, right? The fall made thorns and thistles grow and the animals start eating each other. I mean, things changed with the fall. How am I going to see past the fall by testing some atoms? I mean, that's a huge assumption about the nature of atoms. Anyway, I don't want to get into all the evolution stuff, but the place of reason within faith is to recognize there are some things reason can't figure out. Reason cannot explain reason. Reason can't explain why two is two. We just know two is two is different than one. So when this comes in the realm of Christianity, reason must serve the risen king. His word, and we use reason all the time to understand his word, the laws of grammar, those are tremendously important. So there's a harmony there going on, provided we recognize that reason is the servant and that Jesus is the teacher.
Pastor Jonathan Fiske is our guest. When we come back, we're going to turn to the issue of pragmatism. He said earlier that pragmatism is the offspring of both rationalism that we've been discussing here today and mysticism. We'll find out what he means by that. Pastor Jonathan Fiske is pastor for Witness and Youth at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois. He's author of The Issues Etc., a book of the month for November. It's titled Broken, Seven Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. It's a basis for our series with him. We're talking about failed attempts to reach God. Today, rationalism, and when we come back, pragmatism. You'll recognize it when he describes it. You'll recognize it in your church. I guarantee you. We'll be right back.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
You can listen to Issues Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at issuesetc.org.
There's an app for that.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. It's part two of a series on man's failed attempts to reach God on this Wednesday afternoon, November the 21st, in hour two of Issues Etc. today, because tomorrow is the celebration of Thanksgiving. We thought it appropriate to have a conversation with Pastor Peter Bender on the part of the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." Jonathan, let's turn to pragmatism. You said earlier that pragmatism is really the offspring of both rationalism that we've been discussing up to this point and mysticism. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, well, what it means is that it takes a page out of both of their books. So if rationalism is seeking to speculate our way to God, to think our way into or around God, and if mysticism is seeking immediate contact with God through my emotions, pragmatism doesn't throw either of those out. But in the question, does it work, as that's the kind of the arbiter of truth is asking, does it work, it relies on things making sense and being testable and being reasonable, but only so far as or in order to bring about the experience that we desire. Which is, again, as the mystic side of it, to search for this personal experience. So it kind of takes a page out of both books and blends the two together, as opposed to where rationalism would only seek at times thought for its own sake. And so there's sort of a coldness to philosophy, which is thinking for its own sake. Pragmatism is the practical side of it, which speaks with all of the romantic luster of his mother, mysticism. So that even in education, Romanticism as a movement made this giant comeback against Enlightenment rationalism, and it did so through literature arts and art departments and drama, and eventually took over the entire educational system that we have, so that even today, in our grade school, we're more concerned about the kid's experience than about his actual having of any particular knowledge. And yet we can't get away from asking the question, is this education working? Does it make good workers for our society or not? So you have both of those things at work, both those questions, how does it make me feel and does it make sense, coming down and becoming the one question, does it work?
Okay. I have deep concerns about pragmatism. I said earlier in our conversation that I think it's the real sleeper among the false ways, which is to say, while it's often unrecognized because it's so quintessentially, but not exclusively, American.
Yeah.
It does the greatest damage, at least in today's church. Talk about one of its creeds, the end, whatever that end may be, justifies the means.
Yeah. Well, you say it's quintessentially American. It's just the way we think. Like, we don't have to think about it to do it. It's just what we do naturally. The ends justifies the means. So, I still remember a buddy of mine looking at his call papers and coming out of seminary, and he goes to the website. He's an associate pastor, and I don't remember who or where this was, but he goes to the website of the church he's going to as an associate, and it says something like, "Saving the lost for Jesus by any means possible." And he kind of joked about it. He said, "I thought we already had means, baptism, Lord's Supper. I mean, what are we talking about? What are we, any means possible?" But this is just it, this belief that somehow the only thing that matters is that I get to my goal. I'm going to set a goal. I'm going to find a way to get there. And whatever must be done to make it work, then that's what must be done. That must, in fact, be truth. That must be right, right? And so if I have to do evil, the good might result. Well, if it works, who are you to argue with that? It clearly got the job done. And this is, again, so much in our blood. We don't even have to think about it. We just do it. I don't hear people saying, by any means possible. I don't hear that. I do hear them saying, whatever works, right? As long as my child is happy, right? As long as they're finding some sort of connection with God, as long as they're in whatever church they go to, then I'm happy. As long as they're able to live a fulfilled life, right? All these things are about the whatever works and by any means possible. Seeking, again, experience. It's so amazing. We can't have it working the way it does without our idolatry of our emotions and our experiences, our stomachs, as it were. Seeking after this way to create the perfect feelings as often as humanly possible in our lives. This, of course, then comes into the churches doubly so. And, you know, I catch myself doing this all the time. You know, I'm working as a youth pastor, and we've got a small youth group and a fairly large church, and we'd like to see that youth group be bigger. And so I keep asking myself about every week, you know, what did I do? Did it work? Are there more people coming the week after? Are we seeing growth? And growth really is the test of pragmatism in the churches more than anything else. Bottoms in the pews seems to be the only thing that matters if you're asking from a pragmatic point of view. You can put that in really nice pious terms. This is about souls saved or something like that. Although bottoms in the pews does not guarantee souls saved. And if we trust Scripture, election would tell us that God's got that number pretty much reserved as it is. We should just handle word and sacrament, trusting in the power to save being in those things. But this leads to, and you're no stranger to this, Todd, the church growth movement is the church of pragmatism. And it doesn't worry about a structure. It doesn't worry about a head. It does worry very much about a liturgy. It needs a very specific liturgy. It must be mystical. And it does worry very much about results. And we will test those results, and those results come down to the bottom line. Do the numbers add up or not? Which more often than not leads us to an even worse place. It's not even about the number of people in the pews. It's about the amount of the checks in the offering plate. Are we making money or not? I just loathe the way mission work has been done in the LCMS for the last, I don't know, maybe it's only 30 years or so, but there's this kind of franchise mentality. We'll give you 3 years, and we'll kind of support you publicly for 3 years. You got to raise your own funds by going church to church, but basically after 3 years, you should be up and running and financially stable. And the whole thing is a business model based on the bottom line fiscally, not on the bottom line in terms of the gospel actually being preached in a place where it's not preached otherwise. All of this is just pragmatism dripping with its question, does it work? And if it doesn't work, its statement, well, then it can't be true.
I mean, I've heard it, and this is something my listeners have heard several, perhaps many times from me. I've heard it from the mouth of a fellow Lutheran pastor, and I want your response to it. And he basically made the pragmatic argument. He said, look, if preaching law and gospel and administering the sacraments still worked, I think he would concede that at one time it might have worked. If it still worked, we'd have people lined up at our churches outside and around the block. We need to do something else.
But worked at doing what, right? I mean, it does. This is the other thing. I mean, like the others, the idol is only an idol because it misuses something good. Word of sacrament does work. It saves those God will save. The Spirit blows where He will, creating faith in the heart of those in whom He pleases, recognizing that those who don't have it created, it's their own fault. They're rejecting Him. But this word and sacrament is the only thing that does work as the power of salvation, at least if God's word is true in any way, shape, or form. But this is where the bottom line kind of determines what we mean works and what doesn't. And if our test of what works then is our feelings, that we have this great church experience, this Pentecost moment every Sunday where we just see thousands upon thousands of baptisms and we all walk away knowing we've had an immediate connection with God, well then sure, word and sacrament maybe doesn't work, not to make those things happen, not to pass that particular test. But then you got to condemn Jesus at that point. I mean, he lost crowds regularly. You got to condemn Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, even Moses. I mean, golly, he couldn't get those Israelites happy no matter what he tried. They couldn't please them with water, with meat, with bread. Didn't matter. They had God right there, and they managed to like fornicate in front of him. I mean, it's pretty impressive, you know, rebelliousness. So I got the same story for you. You know, I had a good friend of mine who will remain nameless at seminary together, and he was well-trained Lutheran, and I was not. And so we hooked on to each other because he kind of was teaching me a little bit as we went. But I knew that he'd gone a little toward the church growth stuff post seminary. We ran into each other again at a conference about a year and a half ago. And there was this wonderful presentation from this German theologian. I can't remember his name. It was about this German theologian in the 1880s or a little bit later in his doctrine of the ministry. And it was just beautiful, the way that it was presented to us. I mean, everyone in the room was in awe, which rarely happens when you have a theological paper presented. You're all just sitting there, you know, wanting more. It's not the norm. That night we're having a beer together and talking about it, and his question was, he said, it was beautiful. But if it was so right, then why didn't it work? Why did Germany immediately after this generation descend into what eventually becomes the Nazi Christian movement? Why are they unable to withstand the onslaught of rationalism? If it was true, it would have been able to work better at defending itself against the philosophical winds of change. Again, that question was not, is it true? It was not, does Scripture say? It was not, does it point to Jesus? It was, does it work? And my jaw just dropped. I mean, a good friend, I will love him till the day I die, but man alive. When pragmatism gets its hooks in you, it doesn't matter what God has said. It doesn't matter whether or not Christ is preached. All that matters is that bottom line. And speaking of tyranny, right, we've talked about how the despair can be created by moralism and mysticism. The despair created by pragmatism, especially in pastors who bought into this, if I don't have enough pews filled, I'm not really doing my job as a pastor, I'm not really being faithful. Oh my gosh. I mean, you wonder why ministry is such a burnout rate. In our age, and it really does. I think it was a 1 in 5 leave within 5 years, something like that. it's no wonder the kind of pressure that we're putting on ourselves to do God's work for Him, right? By figuring out how to trick people into being Christians. And if you can't be the guy who's just clever enough to trick the people in your area, maybe because up the street someone already did it, then you're not faithful, right? And when the leadership of a church body buys into this and starts making this the test for faithful pastors, holy moly, what a despair we are wreaking. And no wonder mission isn't happening then, if everyone's all out there depressed.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Stay tuned. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Augsburg Lutheran, Shawnee, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Fresno, California. Trinity Lutheran, Casper, Wyoming. Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas. Trinity Lutheran, Gillette, Wyoming. Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California. St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa. Redeemer Lutheran, Kakabeka Falls, Ontario, Canada. St. Jacobi Lutheran, Shawano, Wisconsin. And St. John's Lutheran, North Prairie, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Often imitated, never equaled. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd, and thanks for everything you do.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on the value of Issues Etc.
You've done so much to teach so many people about the depth of the gospel, and to find joy in the Christian life and experience.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans. Issues Etc. Listen to what you want, when you want, at issuesetc.org.
We, the saints at St. Athanasius Lutheran Church, wish all lovers of the unshackled art of music unceasing grace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Since the beginning, the Church has spoken by her sacred hymns. Now is your chance to contribute to the great voice of the communion of saints throughout history with the St. Ambrose Hymn Writing Contest. Render your contribution to this great corpus of song. For more information, visit clamavi.com. That's CLAMAVI.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're talking about failed attempts to reach God, and pragmatism is the subject of the minute for the next 10 minutes. He's pastor for Witness and Youth at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, and author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, titled Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. Find out more about this great book at our website, issuesetc.org, or call and pre-order Broken from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. While you're at it, get one for your pastor, while you're at it, get one for the kids in your family. It's right at that level, and they need to read it. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Broken by Pastor Jonathan Fisk. One of the things that I find not just distressing, but particularly annoying about pragmatism when it finds its way into the church as it has so successfully, is that in the attempt to kind of, and maybe this is what you were talking about before, with moralism, it lowers the bar. So if the goal is that something is going to work, we're going to get our results, I've noticed, Jonathan, that pragmatism redefines the goal. It has changed from talking about unbelievers to talking about the unchurched. So the goal is just to get them in the building, allegedly. It doesn't talk about sinners. It talks about seekers. It doesn't talk about believers. It talks about, and this is the real kicker, fully devoted Christ followers. Everything gets redefined by pragmatism.
Yeah, absolutely. I think you're right. Not lowering the bar, but redefining the goal so that I can prove I've met the goal. Which, see, notice how the moralism slips in there. And notice how the term fully devoted Christ followers also is moralism, right? It's about my hands. It's about my works. About what I do. Am I fully devoted? In this way, it's a very postmodern thing, right? Which this chapter in the book is one of the tougher ones because there's a giant history lesson in the middle of it, talking about the movement from Enlightenment rationalism through the Romantic kickback, purged in the fires of World War I and World War II, leading into our current postmodern culture, in which truth itself is now questionable. In Enlightenment rationalism was so cocky, as it were, that when he didn't actually make good on all of his promises, people began to question reason altogether in some ways. And so as much as we will worship reason, we also don't trust it. And so pragmatism, reasonably and irreasonably at the same time, is able to redefine anything it needs to define. Postmodernism is able to redefine, or they call it deconstruct, anything that it needs to deconstruct in order to build its own better personalized, private, spiritual, you know, purpose, belief system, existence, what have you. You can fill in the blank with anything that you want. And so it's little wonder then that in the church, you know, we've recreated all of our words to help us get better at getting people in the pews, which ultimately, I still think this pragmatism is ultimately about money, is getting people in the pews so that we've got enough coins in the coffers so that we can keep our bellies full and our personal lives filled with the experience of prosperity, which is one of the next rules we'll be talking about. Pragmatism's sister is prosperity, a life lived in its best possible way on every level, absolutely right now. And if we've got to redefine our goals to get us to prosperity as church, well, then we'll redefine the church. If words need to lose their meanings, if I need to ask, did God really say a few times? Well, as long as I'm going to have a better good, huh? And so we're back in enthusiasm again with the same reality. I want a better good, and I'm the source. And currently, the tools for convincing myself of my ability to do this, to achieve this goal, philosophically, are tremendously powerful because I can deconstruct any argument by saying that's just your opinion. I can rewrite any story so that I fit into it the way that I want to. And as an American, at least for the next 10 years, maybe, I'm not starving yet. So I can convince myself it's almost working. Holy moly, it's just a terrifying, terrifying age. Thanks be to God for Jesus. We can laugh at it because it doesn't matter, right? But it is a terrifying thing when you look at it in the big picture.
Can you explain to me why the church that's become so thoroughly pragmatic worships at the results? Why they often say, well, look, we need to preach the gospel more to more people. But if you actually go there on Sunday morning, they're preaching the gospel less to more people.
Yeah, it was because the gospel doesn't work, right? At least not to get the most people to stay and come back. What works is some moralistic tips for how to have your best life now. What works is a pragmatic, reasonable level of steps for getting you to a place where you feel better. I'm convinced that if I could lie with a straight face. I'm a terrible liar, thanks be to God. Terrible liar. But if I could lie with a straight face, I could build you a mega church in, you know, in a couple of months. All I got to do is tell people that if you do this, fill in the blank, I'll figure it out, some easy thing to do. Do it enough, pray this other prayer often enough, and basically listen to me regularly. You'll be rich, you'll be healthy, and God will lavish you with all blessings in the present. You do that with a straight face, a little bit of authenticity, because you actually believe it yourself, or at least can convince people that you do, you'll have people streaming through the door to listen to you. How did Oprah build her empire? Yeah, she just told people that if you just think nice thoughts, you'll have them all come true. What a fairy tale, huh? But she did it reasonably and pragmatically, and she brought in all sorts of experts and paraded them around in front of you, and all these examples of people for whom this life had actually happened. And she sells magazines and TV shows and movies and just built an empire. I lost track from where the original question was going.
Well, I got one more for you.
Yeah.
Before we have to wrap it up. You spoke earlier about the tyranny that will grip a pastor.
Yeah.
If he buys into pragmatism. Talk about the tyranny that grips the parishioner who is told, look, your primary function in life is to make disciples, and if you're not doing it in some tangible, measurable way, you are a failure as a Christian if you're a Christian at all.
Yeah. Yeah.
About one minute there.
And that sucker is always also connected to the prosperity thing. So part of making disciples is having your best life now so that your best life now can be the example that you preach as the gospel. Look at what I was, and now look at what I am. Jesus did that. He made me healthy, wealthy, and wise. He made my wife beautiful. She's 50, but she looks like she's 20, right? And so, and my kids all have, third-level degrees, are married with 2.5 children and a dog, and they take vacations in the Caribbean. And all this is from God. Right, and that's the standard by which I have to then go out and do mission to show people how transformed and perfect my life is now. Who could live up to this? Right? So what you have in a lot of churches is the hypocrisy that the atheists often accuse us of people lying to themselves and to each other to convince themselves that they are putting it all together. That they've got it all working out. They've got masks on, and they're running around hiding from each other, fearing that anybody's going to know that my conscience is unclean. And then you have pastors preaching, you know, go out, go out, go out. You gotta make disciples with this, telling your story. And like you said, Jesus is preached less and less. The simple confession of the creed is just lost on us. The despair that is wrought out of that, it makes atheists. It makes people who don't want to be anywhere near a church. And they're generally very angry about it. Not always, but generally. It's driving, we started the conversation last week, it's driving the kids out. That's why the kids are leaving. They can't do it. They can't live up to the pressure. Much easier to go be a Buddhist and just be happy on a mountaintop somewhere, you know, trusting that you can kayak to God or something, than to try to live this evangelical best life now thing. It's just impossible to live up to, and it kills you.
Finally, then, with about 30 seconds, why are rationalism and pragmatism contrary to Orthodox Christianity?
Because they force God's word to be the servant to our minds, that we actually set ourselves up as the judge of God, particularly in the word that he has left us, which he has said is enough. This word is enough for you. This word is truth. This word is my spirit, right? This is my answer to you. Well, we set ourselves up in judge, and we insist that he submit to what we think. In all things. And if it doesn't give me what I want, well, then I'll think my way out of it. If he does not let me believe that I am ultimately reasonable, then I will claim that he is not reasonable at all and force him into a corner, into a box, put my God in a box so that I can tell him what to do. And all of this with the goal of this enthusiastic trust in myself, that somehow I am the source of goodness. I am the path to a better life. God didn't make me good enough in the first place in Adam, and he certainly has not fully and sufficiently justified me now. There's something left for me to do. With rationalism and pragmatism, it always starts with thinking my way to a better world.
Next time we talk, what can we expect? About 30 seconds?
We're going to look at prosperity for sure, and I'm not sure what other chapters we'll dig into as we move through this, but... next rule is prosperity, we kind of tapped on today, she is mammon. Yeah, she is this world. Not finding God necessarily in my thoughts, heart, or hands, but in the substance, the stuff that I can gather around me. He with the most toys, when he dies, wins. She's where we're going to start off, at least.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is pastor for Witness and Youth at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois. He's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, titled Broken, Seven Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. By the way, Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville is part of our congregational support program, the Issues Etc. 300. There's a deadline looming for many of you congregations out there to join, rejoin, or renew. In the Issues Etc. 300, $1,000 in your budget. You could take a door offering over the course of the year and come up with that figure as well. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at our website, issuesetc.org. Before your congregation makes its budget decisions for next year, the support page, issuesetc.org, a one-page flyer is there that explains it all. Jonathan, thanks for being our guest.
Hey, it's a pleasure.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to talk with Pastor David J. Weber in advance of Thanksgiving here about the Mayflower Pilgrims. And then on Friday, we'll study the hymn, Wake, Awake, For Night is Flying. Dr. Paul Grimm will be our guest. And when we come back, we'll discuss Give Us This Day Our Daily Bread in advance of the Thanksgiving celebration. Tomorrow, Pastor Peter Bender will be our guest for Hour 2 of Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, November the 21st. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Our Savior in Houston has deliberately included Issues Etc. as a significant part of our outreach ministry, and we regard every dollar that we've committed to this ministry is a dollar well spent in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
To find out how your congregation can support this worldwide outreach, visit the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues Etc. 300.